We are starting the book of 2 Peter. I did toy with the idea of maybe doing another subject or topic in between books, but all the topics that I wanted to do, I'm actually going to do on Sunday morning when I'm done with the book of Acts. So after about several things that I was looking at, I was like, okay, just go with 2 Peter, and I'm glad I did. I want to read just a couple of notes about 2 Peter, a couple of quotes from some of the commentaries that I've been reading and studying and preparing for this. First of all, John MacArthur writes, 2 Peter, along with Jude, is viewed by some as the dark corner of the New Testament. As a result, it is not often preached, studied, discussed, or quoted. The book is even neglected in scholarly circles, where critics dismiss it as forged, unworthy of serious study. One of the things we're going to find out from this study, just in the introduction, we're not going to get into the study today, but the book of 2 Peter is the most scrutinized epistle in the New Testament as whether or not it has Peter's authorship in it. So what is the most scrutinized book in the New Testament as whether it's genuine or not? It's going to be 2 Peter. 1 Peter was scrutinized a little bit, but nobody really has a problem with 1 Peter. 2 Peter, as we're going to see, and we'll give some reasons why, is one that there's a battleground. Or let's say, I think there was a battleground. I think it's already over. I think it's pretty conclusive that it should be in canon and that it's part of our Bible, and I think it's right. Okay, that's one subject. I'd like to read one from Lang on a different subject. He kind of talks about what the book is about. The first epistle, that's of Peter, deals with warning against dangers and enemies from without. The second warns Christians against the more dangerous enemies from within and exhorts them to vigilance and resistance to the deceivers and scoffers who had gradually crept into the Christian churches. 2 Peter 3:17, he writes, "Beware lest you also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." So whereas 1 Peter talked about exhortation and encouragement in suffering from without, now 2 Peter is going to talk about encouragement and a warning from enemies from within, false teaching. And by the way, what we are going to see, that this is obviously not only Peter's last epistle, but in this epistle, he makes a reference to his martyrdom, which is soon coming. So just like Paul in 2 Timothy wrote about, you know, his demise was speedily upon him, Peter is giving us his last note too. By the way, both men were martyred by Nero. So, very interesting. One final comment. Never has Peter's warning been more timely than it is today. The rapid advancement of mass media, coupled with the church's lack of discernment, has allowed doctrinal error to spread like wildfire. False teachers propagate their heresies via television, radio, the internet, books, magazines, and seminars, doing whatever they can for their own self-promotion. In the process, their deceit lures multitudes to exchange the truth for utter lies. To make matters worse, some in today's churches, motivated by cowardly fear of rejection or misguided notions of love, are reluctant to expose today's apostates. Instead of countering error, they either embrace it or ignore it in the name of tolerance. Wow. So, you can look at a church and you can look at this church, and why does this church talk about doctrine? And why does this church talk about false teaching? And why am I as a pastor concerned about the things that we have Bible studies with here at the church? In other words, sometimes they'll come to me with a book and be written by a specific author and there'll be no problem. But there have been times when a book has come to my desk and I happen to know of the individual and know that the individual is moving into false teaching, and then I really have an obligation to say no. I don't want anything to lead this church, this fold, into error. Well, Peter is going to give us instruction about false teachers. Now, before we begin, then, we're just going to get into the introduction. As we've just done a series on Bible study, we know that we need to get the context. We need to get the background. We need to know who is this epistle written to. We need to know the occasion for writing. We need to know the particulars about it. And we especially need to know who wrote it. So that's what we're going to spend our time on this week and possibly part of next week as well. So before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, just as it was so needful for us to hear about suffering and persecution and to make ourselves ready, to have our minds girded with truth and to have our feet ready for action, so it is with false teaching from 2 Peter. And Lord, I think that our day and age is a very difficult time when people don't have discernment. People are more likely to embrace all kinds of different things rather than sort through them and say which is biblical and which is not. And that's speaking of even within the church today. So God, would you work in our hearts? Would you give us discernment? Would you cause us to see there is such a thing as false teaching and false teachers, and they're at large today, and how we can know them and how we can combat them? And Father, we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's take a look then at our notes. I want to go through the recipients. Who is Peter writing to? What was the occasion for his writing? Who is the author, and what about this authorship? We're going to look at some of the objections to his authorship and give some answers. And that's probably as far as we're going to go tonight. What do we want to do next time when we come? I want to talk about the date of the epistle, maybe some theological themes, and then we want to look at the outline, and then we're ready to get into it. So let's first talk about the recipients. Unlike Peter's first epistle, he did not immediately identify his readers. You remember in 1 Peter 1:1, let's turn there. So you want a finger in 1 Peter and you want a finger in 2 Peter. But when we read 1 Peter, it came out right away. We knew who wrote the letter and we know to whom the letter was written. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. So he gives us the location and a little bit of their circumstance. But when we go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it's sort of like a general audience that he's writing to, at least so far. It begins, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice the author does identify himself. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's kind of like he's writing the epistle to a general audience now, not a specific group that was scattered and being persecuted. Now it appears like it's a general audience to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. However, it's at the last chapter of this epistle that he tells us really who the recipients are. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Well, the normal way of interpreting it is if he's sending them the second letter, then the first letter would be 1 Peter. So this is the same author. It's the same recipients. The interesting thing is, why did he choose not to reveal that? Well, you know, last sermon that we did on 1 Peter, we talked about that encryption of Babylon. That maybe he used the term Babylon to refer to Rome, but didn't want the church to experience any more persecution than it had to. In other words, if they got a hold of this letter, they would be able to identify. Perhaps, maybe not. We'll talk about that in a little bit more in detail. But in the first verse, he just makes a general appeal to all Christians. And then in chapter 3, when he says, "This is my second letter," you would have to know about the first letter in order to understand who it is that he's writing to. So maybe that's the reason. But one thing we can now say for sure is, just like 1 Peter, Peter's audience was both Jewish and Gentile. We looked at various verses in 1 Peter to see that there were those who were Jews, and then there were those who were a Gentile audience. If it's the same audience, then they're both Jewish and Gentile. Now, what would be the occasion for writing? Why did he have to write it? And this is so important when you study a book of the Bible. Just like when we studied 1 Peter and we said, you know, a major theme for them was the fact that they're being persecuted. They're scattered. And all of this is coming upon them. So that was Peter's occasion for writing. So it was very interesting how we saw the theme of suffering weave its way in and throughout all of the chapters. There was always that nuance, even to the very end, of this is in the context of suffering. Well, when we read 2 Peter, it's going to be the context of false teachers and false prophets. And the warning of them, and that's going to be weaved in and out of the context. So, Peter wrote in his first epistle to believers experiencing persecution in varying degrees. He exhorted them to stand firm because God was sovereign, God was being glorified in their suffering, and God's will was being accomplished in their suffering. And it even says in 1 Peter, if you remember, they were called to suffer and follow Christ's example. But in the second epistle, Peter was warning believers concerning false teachers creeping into the church. And he was doing this especially in light of his impending martyrdom. It's like we had said before, that when you know it's your last words, your last opportunity to say something, it's of utmost importance. And it's as if Peter is saying, look, the church of God, believers, the brothers and sisters that I love, he's one of the leaders of the church, he's an apostle, I'm about to go and be martyred. I want to give you some warning for these false teachers so that when I'm gone, you know how to discern and you know how to stand. Now, first of all, what is this passage then that talks about Peter's soon demise? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Second Peter 1, 13 and 14. Verse 13 reads, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. You remember in the Gospels when it was talked about Peter's death? That time has arrived, and it's imminent, meaning it can happen at any moment. And this is his last opportunity to write a letter and say something, and it's of utmost importance. And primarily, it's going to be in regard to false teachers. Now, he's also going to talk about Christian virtue and Christians living like they ought to live and the basis for that. But that is in opposition to the false teachers. In other words, the power that we have in salvation to live the life we ought to live is part of the truth. False teachers, when they come in, they teach things contrary to that. So there are other themes in the book of 2 Peter, but the most pressing one will be false teachers. Now, if it is about false teachers, is it a particular heresy that we can put our finger on? Like, for instance, if you were to read the book of 1 John or even Colossians, you would begin to see the infant stages of Gnosticism. And that is exactly what happened after those apostles died. We see in the second and third century that Gnosticism came in. Well, that was great because John and Paul had written about a pre-Gnosticism. Is there anything here in this epistle that we can identify? Well, as we go through it, we may be able to make some analogies to some heresies, but he doesn't really identify the heresy. He more specifically identifies the false teachers. And one commentary has said, this does not have the traits of Gnosticism. It has the traits of heresy. It has the traits of false teaching and false prophets, terrible things, but it doesn't appear to have the traits of Gnosticism. And you say, well, why? I mean, especially if Gnosticism is going to be coming in the second and third century. Well, God already addressed that with the letter to the Colossians and with 1 John's epistle. So there are other false teachers besides Gnostics. And he is going to give a description of them. I have a list of some of them. This is his description of some of the false teachers. The first one is, they introduce destructive heresies. So we don't know exactly what heresy it is, but we know that they're introducing destructive heresies. Number two, we also know that they denied the master who bought them. So let's just read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read the whole thing. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Let me just stop there. You know how Peter said, just as Christ suffered, so you will suffer. Now we're seeing, just as there were false prophets, there will be false teachers. And this is kind of interesting because in the church, if you're attacking false teaching and you're attacking false doctrine, then you yourself are attacked by people within the church. They're calling you legalistic. They're calling you intolerant. They're calling you unloving. And they would even say that we're the false teachers because we're not loving and accepting of all teaching. Well, let's see in our study of 2 Peter if Peter does that. If Peter does that, I'll do it. But if Peter doesn't do it, that's what I'm going to stick with. And he begins to say, look, there are these false prophets who bring in these heresies. Watch this. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So it's interesting, the word secretly, they're going to introduce them. Actually, today, I think we've gone so far today that there's no such thing as introducing secret heresies. Now, they are open about it. And you know what the people do? They applaud it when they hear it. Oh, this is something new. This is something new. How do we know it's true? Because the guy just said it. It doesn't matter whether the Bible agrees with it or not. The guy just said it. And this is what God could do. And God is doing all kinds of things like that. And so that's why you'll end up with some churches howling at the devil, treeing the devil like a hound. You know, that's why you'll have this holy laughter. And people are just laughing ridiculously. You have all kinds of these warped beliefs that aren't even close to the scriptures. But people say, you know what? God can do that. God can do that, and God is doing new and great things. So they're not even secret about it anymore. But they are destructive. They're heresies. They're off the main track of orthodoxy. When we say orthodoxy, we mean that is the main biblical established truth. When you get away from that, that's a heresy. You're getting away from that. Well, what are some of the other descriptions of these false teachers? They were greedy. They were greedy. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. It says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You know, one of the things that's very hard for the present day church is to see those who claim to be ministers of God as charlatans. Just can't be. Well, he uses the word God or God. I don't know why they have to change it like that. Somehow that's more spiritual and you're more spirit-filled if you say God rather than God. But the point is that they're charlatans. And they're greedy. And we just think, well, because they're a minister, well, then they're a Christian and they're men of God. That's not necessarily so. That is not necessarily so at all. And some of these men have great followings. And I'll tell you what, it is about greed. It's about money. One of the things that you want to really be careful of as a Christian and as a minister is greed. I mean, you make a commitment right from the very get-go. Look, I'm not doing this for the money. You make a commitment saying that, you know, at no point am I going to allow money or people with money to influence me to teach a certain thing. This is what the Bible says. It says it to both the rich and the poor. So there you have it. You're not liked by the rich or the poor because you're preaching the word. You know what the word says? It says that the minister's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. So this is our job. They also, number four, indulge in the flesh. So one of the things that we're seeing here is we are seeing some of the things that they teach, but we're also seeing their behavior, or should we say misbehavior or sinful behavior. So it's not only the person's teaching that earmarks him as a false teacher. It's also his living. And in this day and age, that just doesn't matter. Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. And then the next category is, and they despise authority. Peter told us in 1 Peter that as believers, we were to have a good testimony, and part of that good testimony is submitting to authority. Now, that's not saying that, you know, if they ask us to go against clear biblical teaching, that we just go along with it anyway. No, we're not saying that. Peter gives us the best example when he says, look, you judge for yourselves whether I'm to obey God or whether I'm to obey man. In other words, Peter already had the answer to that. But Peter is saying, look, our testimony is we trust God who's over these authority. But the rebellious people, the false teachers, are going to teach indulgence to the flesh, and who doesn't follow that? Who wouldn't follow that? I mean, I'm talking about people who are either unbelievers or they're not spiritually discerning. They're going to want to follow their desires. Hey, this is okay. And they're going to despise authority. If you continue on in that verse, it says they're daring, self-willed, and they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So they're so arrogant that they're even challenging the devil and angelic majesties. Number six, we see that they spoke arrogantly. So they're arrogant. So chapter 2, verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, there you have it again, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. We find out, number 7, that these false teachers are going to lead people into bondage, not into freedom. There is freedom in Christ, but freedom in Christ is not to do whatever I want to do. That's the wrong message of freedom. Freedom in Christ means now I have the power to do what I've always ought to have done. What God wants me to do, I now have the freedom to do it. It doesn't mean I'm free to do whatever I want, no matter what kind of a testimony or whether Scripture says anything about it or whether it offends a brother. In 2 Peter then, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, it says, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Ooh. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So they promise freedom, but what they're doing is leading themselves and others into bondage. And then we might say also too that some of these individuals are described by being mockers and scoffers. And there's two things that they mock. They mock the second coming of Christ. Oh yeah, like that's going to happen. And they also mock the coming judgment. Oh yeah, like that's going to happen. And it will. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, he's talking about these scoffers and mockers, and it says, and they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is the way it always is. What about mocking judgment? Verses 5 through 7. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Wow. So, I don't know, Peter. I don't know if you could get a church in this day and age. Now, this is all assuming that Peter did write this epistle, which we do believe that he did. But I think it is good for us to address some of these things, because I'll be honest with you, atheists and agnostics are becoming more well-equipped in these things, and they're learning more about these. In fact, some of them will know more than Christians do, and they will bring it up to Christians. And number one, if it's a new Christian or a weak Christian, he not only will he not only know how to answer this, but he'll start wavering in his faith. So it behooves us to know about these things, to be sharp about Christianity. But let's just talk a little bit about Peter before we begin to question whether he actually wrote this epistle or not. So here's the author, Peter, that we're assuming has written it. And by the time Peter wrote his second epistle, he was most definitely one of the church's preeminent leaders. That was why Christ stated that Peter was Petros, a large rock, symbolizing his leadership. Let's just turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. You remember this. Jesus said to Peter, I also say that you are Peter, Petros. And then he makes another comment. It's not the same, and it's not upon Peter, like the Roman Catholic Church says it is, making him the first pope. It says, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Well, the first word, Peter, Petros, means a rock. The second word for rock is a different word. It's Petra. So you have two Greek words. So he's not referring to Peter, Petros. If he just said, and upon Petros I will build my church, then maybe the Roman Catholic Church would have an argument. But he says, you are Petros, a rock, a large rock, meaning you are going to be one of the preeminent leaders of the early church. And he was. We saw that in the book of Acts, up until a certain point, then he kind of vanished away from the scene, but he was still there doing missionary work. And then after the book of Acts, we see him write 1 Peter. We see what he's doing. He's still in charge of the church there, and that's scattered now, and he's writing to them, and he's still a preeminent leader, and he's writing 2 Peter. So I believe the words of Christ came true. But what about this other part? Upon this Petra, I will build my church. As I said, it's not Peter, because this is Petra. And this means not a rock, but a large cliff from which that rock fell. So if you're over there in the Black Hills and you're on Sand Creek Road, you can actually see what's called the Natural Bridge. And they used to have a sign for it. Now they took the sign down, I think because it is a little piece of private, and I think people couldn't help themselves but climb up there. But anyway, you look up there and there's this cliff, and there's a hole in the middle, and they made a natural bridge. And laying down on the ground is this huge rock. I mean, it's taller than a man standing. It's huge, and it's wider than a man standing. So Peter would be that rock on the ground, that huge rock that no one could move. But Petra would be that cliff, that rock cliff from which that rock fell. And what is that? What is that Petra, that cliff that the church is built upon? Well, if you go back two verses earlier in Matthew 16:16. In fact, let's just go there and we'll catch a little bit of the context. Jesus basically came up to his disciples and he said, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they answered, well, some people say you're John the Baptist reincarnated, or you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he gets to the nitty gritty and he says, but who do you say I am? This is what really matters. And here's Simon Peter. For all the bumbling things he does wrong, he knocks this one out of the park. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What rock? That statement. The statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The church is built upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As his person, he's the Son of God. He's God the Son. That's who he is. You've got to know that to be saved. What about his work? He was the Christ, the Messiah, whom Isaiah 53 says he would come and die on the cross for our sins. That's what the church is built upon. How do I know that? Well, just go to the Gospel of John. And when John is finished with the Gospel of John, what does he say? These things have been written so that you may know what? Number one, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So it's this truth that the church is being built upon, not upon Peter. However, I do believe that this is a symbol, the fact that he's Petros, a symbol to his leadership. And he has been a leader in the book of Acts. He has been a leader with his first epistle. And he certainly is being a leader in this second epistle. So that's the Peter that we're talking about here. Now there's some other things too that I want to make mention of. Secondly, Peter was one of the eyewitnesses of Christ's transfiguration. Now you remember what that was. That's when Jesus took three of his disciples up with him on a hill. And it says that his raiment and countenance began to glow with the Shekinah glory. And then the Father spoke to the Son. And what we have said in the past is that Christ's humanity veiled his deity. To just look at Jesus, you would not have known that he was God. You would have known that he was a Jew, and you would have known that he looked like his mother. That's what I believe. I mean, you know, when a baby's born, like my second grandson today at 145, and they said, he looks like one of the Jolins, so he looks like his mother. Whereas Ezra, they said he looks like a Hilbert, poor boy, and so he looked like his father. Jesus would have looked human, because he was human. He would have looked Jewish, and he would have resembled Mary. They also said that Jesus' brother James, now this is tradition, not from the Bible, but tradition says that James also favored Jesus. So he would have favored Mary's side of the family. So to look at him, you wouldn't have known that he was God. But in this transfiguration, when he was in the presence of the Father, his flesh could no longer veil his glory. It just shone out from among them. Peter was there and witnessed it. Peter is going to make reference to that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So let's just take a look at that. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and 17. And I love this. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his Shekinah glory. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That's the same thing that you read in Matthew 17, 1 through 9. So Peter then, as he's writing, he was a first-hand witness of Christ's majesty. And he knew of the person of Christ. He saw the person of Christ. Now, we also know that he was there in the vicinity when Jesus died on the cross. He wasn't right there in front of the cross. He did not want to do that. He compromised and he denied the Lord three times. But he was in the vicinity and he knew that Jesus died. So therefore, Peter knew of the work of Christ. And this is really the basis of what he's writing in 2 Peter, that he knows the work and the person of Christ. He was also there when the voice of the Father said, this one is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He's the Son of God or God the Son. So this fits in with who this Peter is. And this is the Peter who is writing this second epistle. Thirdly, we know that this Peter was also a witness of the resurrected Christ. In fact, you have to be if you're going to be an apostle. You have to witness the resurrected Christ. You have to be commissioned by the resurrected Christ, and you have to be empowered by the resurrected Christ. So, these people who claim to be apostles today, I'd like to know what their criteria is. Did they see the resurrected Christ? Were they commissioned literally by the resurrected Christ? And were they truly empowered by the resurrected Christ? Well, Peter was, and we have many of these verifications in the scriptures. We have in Acts chapter 10, verses 39, in Peter's sermon, he's saying, "We are witnesses of all these things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on the cross." And he says that not everyone witnessed these things. Not everyone was called, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. This is the Peter, we believe, wrote this. So he's an apostle, and he knows the person and work of Christ, and he is Petros, one of the leaders of the church. But there's a fourth thing that I want to mention about Peter in respect to 2 Peter. He understood the concept of inspiration of Scripture from the Old Testament. He writes as much. He's going to talk about that. He understood the same thing we understand, that Scripture means it's literally God's very words. It's not man's words and ideas about God. Scripture means it's God's very words. And that's what the Old Testament was. Now here Peter himself is an inspired writer. He writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And just as the prophets did that in the Old Testament, some of the apostles are doing that in the New Testament. Does Peter know that about himself? I think he does. He certainly knows it about Paul, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, go ahead and turn there. This is what he says about Paul. He's talking about some people, and they regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort," watch this, "as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Did you get that? Paul's letters and the rest of Scripture. Paul's letters are Scripture. Paul is an inspired writer. And this is what Peter talks about in 2 Peter. And I'm sure that Peter understood that he too was an inspired writer. How did it happen? Well, you remember there in verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Greek word is phero, which means to carry along or bring along. In fact, we saw that in the book of Acts when they were in the ship, but the wind would not let them go where they wanted. It was carrying them along. And that's the same process here we have in the inspiration of Scripture. How is it that Peter has a people that he wants to write to? How is it that Peter has a personality and Peter has pet words? How is it that we still say it's from God? Because God, the Holy Spirit, moved him so that he spoke from God. God speaking through him. And he does that only to the prophets and the apostles who are no longer here today. So, this is the Peter that we're talking about. But why then are there some people who scrutinize 2 Peter? Number one, no other New Testament epistle has received such scrutiny concerning its canonicity than has Peter's second epistle. And there are three categories as the early church was collecting the scriptures. There was a first group that they had a group of letters and books that everyone agreed on, said, okay, we believe this is scripture. And there were a lot of books that fit into that, and no one was arguing. This group is called the Homo Legomena. So if nothing else, it's just fun to say. This means this is this group that everybody accepted. Then there was another group of some of the books that were spurious, meaning that they really weren't God through the Holy Spirit moving men to speak from God. They were men moving men who spoke from men, and they don't deserve a place in Scripture. And everybody knew it. They were called pseudepigrapha. Kind of appropriate. Pseudepigrapha. However, there were some books that were undecided upon and were disputed over in regards to their authenticity. This was called the Antilegomena. So these were books that they might be, but they might not be. 2 Peter was among this list. And 2 Peter was one of the ones that really had the hardest time getting into the scriptures. One of the reasons is, I will just say this, that if this was Peter's last epistle and he died very soon after, he wasn't around to verify that he wrote it. Okay? So that's one of the issues. But we have some problems in church history. Some of the church fathers had a hard time accepting this epistle. And one of them is Eusebius. And he was a church historian. So he was around the time of 260 AD to 340. So he's in the early centuries. He wasn't back in the time of Peter, but several centuries after. But he's still early in church history. This is what he wrote. He wrote that Peter's first epistle was accepted. His first epistle was accepted. But his second epistle, we have been informed by tradition, has not been received as part of the New Testament. Thank you, Eusebius. Thank you very much. So, in his opinion, and there is some truth to this, that it was a disputed book from the very beginning. And he's one of the ones that writes about the fact that tradition tells us that it's not been received as part of the New Testament. It's part of the Antilegomena. They're not sure. Number four, and the fact that some church fathers like Tertullian, Cyprian, Clement of Alexandria, Muratori's Canon, they did not mention any verses from Peter's second epistle. This caused some to be skeptical. So one of the ways in which we find out if Scripture is actually Scripture is, did Peter's disciples in their writings quote 1 Peter and 2 Peter? 1 Peter they did. But there's some of these church fathers that didn't quote from 2 Peter. And that made some people very nervous and said, maybe we shouldn't bring it in. Number five, Jerome included 2 Peter in the Latin Vulgate. So he translated the Bible into Latin. It's called the Latin Vulgate, and it has a second Peter in it. However, he maintained that many questioned Peter's authorship because of a difference in style from First Peter. So there seems to be a difference in style of writing, so they say, between First Peter and Second Peter. Well, how do we answer these? Well, we don't, at least not this week. We answer it next week. So come on back, and here's what it's going to boil down to. It's going to boil down to that anyone can be a critic. Anyone can say they disbelieve. Anyone can come up with something either off the top of their head or something similar to a false notion. But when you defend it, if you have good and better arguments and more of them, and nothing they say overturned your arguments, then you would go with the evidence leading to Peter being the author. And there's going to be some external evidence. There are some church fathers who did quote him. Sure, some of them didn't, but some of them did. I don't know why. There also is some internal evidence. Some of the things that is said by the author himself that leads you to say, you know what? If this is true, he says we saw Christ transfigured. You've limited it now to three disciples, but only one of them were named Peter. And then as far as the stylistic evidence goes, we're going to find out that there are some words that are used in 1 Peter that are also used in 2. And yes, there is a different style. But one of the reasons for that style, I believe, is it's the nature of the letter. In both letters, Peter talks about the second coming. But in the first one, he talked about the second coming as an encouragement to believers who were undergoing persecution. Fear not, the Lord is going to return and you will be rewarded in heaven. But in this letter, he's talking about false teachers who are going to receive judgment at the end of the second coming. So of course there's going to be a different style. One is more of an encouragement. The other one is a judgment against these things. So we'll take a look at that next week, and I think you'll see that there's overwhelming evidence that this book belongs in your Bible and that Peter did write this, and then we can just move on and go study it.